You know, Jesus made a few promises in the Bible, and one of his promises that has yet to be fulfilled is his second coming. If you read the Bible, the last book of the Bible, it is called the book of Revelation, and the last chapter is chapter 22. And on the last page, on verse 20, Christ said, "Surely I am coming soon." He will back again one day with us, but this time, unlike his first coming, it won't be for the forgiveness of sins. If you remember Christmas story, Jesus was born, and before he was born, first time, the name was given to him, Jesus. Its Hebrew counterpart of Hebrew word Joshua, Yehoshua, literally means the Lord saves. So that's why he came in the first place. But when he comes second time, not for the forgiveness of sins, but for the judgment of the world, the scripture says. Now I know, although some of us don't want to hear a sermon on God's judgment, or Jesus' second coming in that matter, it is my duty as preacher to speak about it once in a while, lest we forget. Because some of us, you know, think that the life here, that's all we have, but not really. And after all, Jesus talked about his second coming, and so did all the apostles, and so should we. By the way, if you think that you hear too often such a sermon from pastor or from me, I want you to think again. I preach on this topic once a year. That's about my average, one out of about 45 sermons each year. Why 45 sermons when we have 52 Sundays? Because I have some vacation and, you know, some Sundays. Some Sundays we have, you know, like other speakers and whatnot. So wouldn't you agree with me that this important topic deserves at least one sermon a year or if not more? So keep that in mind, an open mind after all. And this morning we are going to think about God's judgment and Jesus' second coming. Now let me begin with the history of God's judgment recorded in the Bible. The first universal judgment of God fell upon humanity many years ago in the time of Noah. We are all familiar with his story and the story of the ark. And some of us even watched the recent movie Noah. How many of you watched that movie Noah? Yeah, I did too. Oh, by the way, don't believe everything the movie says about, about God and Noah. And some of them are true, but some of them are totally untrue. Did you know even the film's director, he described the movie as, I quote, "the least biblical film ever made." So you have to just count that. Rather, I encourage you to read the whole story in the Bible, God's authentic script. So who was Noah? He was the guy who built a huge boat called an ark on top of a mountain. The ark was huge, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now let me compare it to the size of the football field. The football field, regular football field, is 360 feet by 160 feet. Let me give you an example. So you squeeze, this is a football field, and you squeeze it down to the half, okay? Half width, and extend it, stretch it another 90 feet long, 30 more yards long, and add the third dimension of 3 stories high. That's how big the ark was. Now let's not forget here, the ark was not built just for the sake of having fun with the animals. That's in the children's storybook, okay? The real reason for it was that God wanted to have a fresh start with a new humanity after wiping off the old sinful humanity from the earth. Do you know what brought down the water judgment to the old humanity? The wickedness of man, the Bible says. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he was sorry that he made humanity and was grieved in his heart. The wickedness of man brought down the judgment on the earth. Now I need to speak a little about God's judgment here. Some of us don't like the idea of the judgment of God, or God of judgment in that matter, claiming that God is the God of love. Now, let me tell you this. Yes, indeed, the Bible says that God is love, and he loves the world, the people in the world, as John 3:16 says. However, that's only one side of the coin. What's the other side of the coin is that God is holy and righteous, in whose presence no sin, no wickedness, no evil can stand, like no darkness is allowed in the presence of light. So if you want to quote, oh, God is love, you know, that if you look at John 3:16, so that he gave his own son, and so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. Yes, God is love, but who do you think sent his only begotten son to the cross? Why? Because he wanted to save us from our sins. Because before God, in the presence of God, no sin can stand. You see, there are always two sides. We need to have the healthy balance of the understanding of God. God of love and God of judgment and God of grace, God of holiness and God of mercy and God of truth. Okay? Now some of you would argue that in Noah's time there must have been some good people, quote unquote, who did some good that the world did not deserve to be punished or destroyed. I understand your reasoning. After all, we're living in America. We tend to think everything is good and positive. However, you must remember that it is God who makes the final judgment call, not we humans. I'd rather leave it to God, who is the fairest of all and who knows what he is doing. In my humble opinion, God makes the fairest judgment call. If he says he was grieved because the world was corrupt, and if he says that he would make an end of all flesh because of the violence that filled the earth, who am I to say no to God? After all, it was his creation and he owned them. Whatever he does, I accept his judgment call as righteous and fair. And we may not like what he does, and we may disagree with his criteria. We may even pray to God to change his mind. Yet, as far as the final decision is concerned, it rests with him. So in Noah's time, when the wickedness of man became too much for God, he decided to blot out any trace of evil and wickedness with water by sending rain for 40 days that resulted in a universal flood. He only saved Noah and his family, altogether 8, Noah and his wife and 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law, along with all the animals, pair of every kind, male and female. Now the rest of the world all drowned. None survived, except the ark and those in it. Why were Noah and his family spared from the water judgment? The scripture says, Noah alone was righteous before God in his generation. That's why. I hope by now you begin to see the pattern of judgment. What causes it? Who is spared and who are not? It began with the human sin or wickedness that covered the entire world. It was so bad that God was sorry for his own creation and it grieved him very much. And God came up with a plan to fix the problem, and only one way, he concluded, start anew. So that's what he did with Noah's family. After the flood, God gave the family of Noah a promise that he would not bring another water judgment to humanity. And as a token of his promise, He gave them the rainbow in the sky. Now, I want you to move the timetable from Noah to the first century. They enter the world of Jesus and his disciples, and Paul and Peter. Welcome to the first century. My question is, was humankind in the first century any better or morally improved than the people in the time of Noah? Not really. In my own opinion, they were more or less the same, if not worse. According to Jesus, this is what he called them, a wicked, adulterous, and sinful generation. And Paul the Apostle picked up where Jesus left and continued in Romans chapter 1 as this. Human beings are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, and arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The list goes on. Paul made a very poignant observation on this generation in the first century where he was living. Now, I want you to fast forward a time 2,000 years into the 21st century. What about now? The present world we are living in. Are we any better than those folks in the first century? I wish I could say so in a heartbeat, but I really cannot. I'm afraid we are worse than they. And here's one example, folks. I first time read this article written by Donald Wildman in 1996, so 18 years ago. And under the title of The Guilty Go Free, he says, I saw it the other day. It was in the paper. You probably saw it also. It wasn't headline news, but it might have served a good purpose if it had been. It read something like this. Sensation-hungry spectators, disappointed when a 19-year-old gas station attendant abandoned a suicide attempt, taunted him into jumping to his death from a 104-foot water tower Thursday. A fire department official said the youth, Jurgen Peters, climbed an iron ladder to the top of the tower and threatened to commit suicide following a dispute at the filling station where he worked. He changed his mind and was climbing back down when the taunts began. Jump, you coward, jump! Someone shouted from the crowd. As Peters moved lower, the taunts became louder. He hesitated, looked at the crowd, and began to climb back to the top. At the top, he moved out on a parapet and flung himself off. 18 years ago, when I first read this article, just my heart was broken. What kind of generation are we living in? Well, after all, this is in America. And 18 years later, when I read it again in preparation of my sermon, this time I imagined myself standing along with the spectators, standing right next to this guy who's taunting this poor boy, jump, you coward, jump. I'm sure someone started it, and later some people joined it. And I was looking at myself, do you have the courage to stop this evil man incurring this poor boy to kill himself? Since when killing someone became an entertainment in America? Anyway, so with that kind of thing going on, and I believe we are already living in the end of time. Perhaps we are in the end of the end times. Listen to Paul, who prophesied what is going to be like in the last days. He wrote this 2,000 years ago, after all. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, and disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous and reckless and conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I could almost come up with example to every single thing that matches his description. Once again, folks, hold on to your urge to argue that the world is not as bad as the Bible describes, that deserves a divine judgment. That's what I was doing as I was preparing my sermon. Let's leave it to God. Let me sum up what I have said so far, how God's judgment works. The wickedness of people and corruption of the world starts it. It grieves God, which leads him to a judgment. The next judgment won't come with water, but with fire. In fact, that's what Peter the Apostle saw coming. He says that there will be a judgment from God through fire against the ungodly. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. The world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He was referring to the Noah's time. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man. Now, my intention this morning is not to scare everyone. Okay, that's not my intention. But I want you to be informed and know what the Bible says about the second coming. Of course, one sermon cannot do, cover entire topic. But as I do as much as I can. So I thought about knowing that the coming judgment and what can we do? I have three or four recommendations for all of us. Number one, we need to be ready for his coming because we do not know when he is coming. Watch and pray. About a year ago, I was deep into prayer and meditation on this topic, the second coming. And at the time, God gave me two thoughts to dwell on and to, stay on. I would call the Rhema. Rhema is like God's word directly spoken to you, okay? So I got two Rhemas from God at the time when it comes down to, his second coming. First of all, Jesus asked me to stay alert in prayer. And since then, I increased my prayer time because he asked me to. And second, he says that do not be deceived by the false prophets or false Christs. And there will be many of them, Christ says, in the last days, and we already have seen some of them. The second thing we could do is that beware of the scoffers. Peter the Apostle warns us that some folks will make fun of us because we are waiting for Jesus' coming. Listen to 2 Peter. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, Peter continues, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So if you think, why the Lord has not come in the past 2,000 years, and maybe just a couple of days to God, and after all, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he's taking time and inviting one person at a time to come to him and repent. Thirdly, what we can do while we are waiting for Christ's coming, love one another fervently. Peter, the apostle, once again exhorts us as follows. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Listen to the same Peter once again. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, he says, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Love fervently. The last thing I recommend you, it's not in the scripture, but you know, just from the pastor's heart, let's make sure that we all include every single member of our family. I know that, and you know that you'll be in the presence of God, but what about your family members? I have 5 siblings and I have a mother, and from the day one, 40 years ago, after I became a Christian, I never stopped praying for every single one of them. What is my prayer for? I don't pray that, Lord, give them the good life on this life. No, I don't pray that. You know what I pray? Lord, remember them in your salvation. I want to be together with them in your presence in heaven. Do you? Do you pray for every single member of yours? If not, it's not too late. Let's make sure. All you have to do, name them. Let's say Peter, John, you know, Alice, whatever in your name, in your family. And at the end you say, Lord, remember my family in your salvation. That's a good start. As far as the exact time and date go, no one knows except God, the scripture says, and it is not for us to know. However, I do know it's getting closer. We don't have to panic about it, because he's coming, after all, for us, not against us. All we need to do is to prepare our hearts and minds. Because God promises to save the righteous like he did Noah. You and I are righteous before God, not because of who we are, what we have done, but because of Jesus, what he has done. The righteousness here is not our own, but that of Jesus. Our righteousness is through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, not our self-righteousness or good moral lifestyle. Never forget that. And one last thing, and I'll be done. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodism, who lived in the 18th century, almost 250 years ago, he once was asked by someone, what would you do, Mr. John Wesley? If tomorrow would be the last day of the earth, what would you do today? Expecting, oh, I'm going to increase my prayer time, I'm going to read the Bible and whatnot. But John Wesley said, I will live as exactly as I did yesterday. I think he was ready. Are you ready? Let's bow our heads and pray. As much as it is somber to think about Christ's second coming and the times that we are living in, Lord, it is necessary for us not to forget the signs of our times and what kind of life we ought to be living. Stay somber in prayer and love fervently, and looking forward to the day and time that we'll be together in your presence, Lord. Help us to stay alert in our prayer and love others, one another, as you have loved us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.